Okay.
Tuesday night Bible study on Romans. We're going to finish up the book of Romans tonight, chapter 16. And if you remember from chapter 15, just a brief review for you, the first paragraph, the first third or so of chapter 15, is actually Paul kind of concluding chapter 14. So I don't know why the chapter marks were decided, the chapter divisions were decided the way they were. Some monk back in history decided that. But the beginning of chapter 15 is really the conclusion of the talk of the stronger brother accommodating the weaker brother from chapter 14. Then the middle of chapter 15, Paul was again kind of summarizing this topic of Jews and Gentiles, all united. We're all part of the same body of Christ. He's touched on this a couple of times throughout the book of Romans, especially in regards to justification, because there was this mistaken thought that Jews and Gentiles are different, and he was drawing us together. No, we're the same. We're all justified in the same way. So he kind of touches on that again, summarizes that a little bit in the middle of chapter 15. And then the end of chapter 15, he starts the long goodbye. Remember I talked about a Midwestern goodbye? I still think that's hilarious. My wife and I still remember that every time we're leaving one set of parent grandparents or the other. Well, guess we should get going. And then you have all these steps to kind of get out the door. So, chapter 16 is more of Paul's farewell. But there are a couple of little teaching nuggets in the midst of there too. So even while he's saying goodbye, he still has some little teaching things in there as well. So to get started, chapter 16. Before I start reading that, I want to read Luther's comment on chapter 16. This is from the Lutheran Study Bible, if you have it. Luther says this: the last chapter is a chapter of greetings, but Paul mingles with them a noble warning against the doctrines of men, which break in alongside the teaching of the gospel and cause offense. It is as if he had certainly foreseen the whole squirming mass of human laws and commandments, which have now drowned the whole world and wiped out this epistle and all the holy scriptures. God save us from them. Amen. That's Luther. Now, on the one hand, specifically, Luther is talking about spiritual laws. And think of the circumstances he's in when he was kind of fighting against the Catholic Church and all of the requirements that they placed upon members that they had to do. You had to pray the rosary, you had to give donations, you had to buy indulgences, all this stuff. That's what he's talking about, spiritual laws that are burdening mankind. But when I first read that, as I was preparing for my notes for this, I was thinking about all the secular and human laws that we have that burden us, right? You know, all the stuff that's going on in culture right now and all the squabbles on various topics about all the laws. And so, somebody doesn't like the law? Well, let's pass another law. Oh, somebody doesn't like that one? Well, let's pass yet another one. Sometimes simple is best, right? One of the things that I heard at the conference I just got back from, one of the pastors who preached at one of the little services, he said, and keep in mind, this is a room full of pastors, 80% pastors and 20% pastors' wives. And he said, don't think that you always have to come up with just the right sermon with the right illustration and the right, you know, creative application. He said, if you tell your people that God loves them and forgives them, and therefore they are saved, he said, that's the core of it. That's what God wants you to make sure you get across. The other stuff isn't necessary. So he was, of course, trying to calm down this room full of stressed out pastors by saying, you don't have to spend, you know, half your time during the week trying to come up with the most creative illustration for a sermon. We often do that. I do that too. Maybe you pick up on that at some point. But anyway, sometimes simple is best. It made me think, what if I got up in the pulpit and said, you're a sinner, admit it, but God forgives you because of Jesus, and he loves you, amen, and I'll sit down. That's the core of a sermon, right? There's a sermon. That's a 30-second sermon. Can you get any shorter than that? in cheek a little bit. I was half thinking about doing that someday. That simple. Yeah, Karen?
I went to the Catholic Church one time with my in-laws and for Christmas Eve, and the pastor read the Bible, read the story of Christ's birth, and said, "That says it all." Closed the book and walked off.
Well, it kind of does. It kind of does. You read the story of Jesus' birth at Christmas. I mean, what else do you need to say? It's all right there. All right, so that's what Luther says. So let's get into this a little bit. We're going to have a whole bunch of names coming up in this first paragraph. He starts out by saying, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." So the very first person he thanks and commends to them is Phoebe. So why is it he's commending her? The others he thanks or says to greet, but he doesn't commend them to her. This makes us strongly suspect that she is the courier taking this letter to Rome. And of course, you know, in that culture, having a woman do that would have been quite an honor. That would have been a big deal. And he says, she's a servant of the church at Centre. Centre, actually, if you look in the footnotes of the Lutheran Study Bible, that's the port at Corinth. We already know, if you remember all the way back to last fall, Paul is writing from Corinth. That's where he's writing on his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem to take the offering back to the saints in Jerusalem. So she's going to be leaving Corinth with this letter and delivering it to the church at Rome. "That you may welcome her in the Lord, worthy of the saints. She's been a great patron, including of myself." And then he goes on, who's the very next people that he greets? "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." Aha. Andrew, was it you that asked me about the source of the church, how the church started in Rome? No, must have been somebody on Wednesday. Wait, was it somebody on Wednesday, Joan? Were you there last Wednesday? Somebody asked me, well, where if Paul had not yet been to Rome, how did the church in Rome start? Were there other missionaries there? Did somebody else start the church in Rome? Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And my answer at the time is, well, we don't have a real clear idea. We don't really know how the church in Rome started. Which is sort of true. But this gives us a glimpse right here. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Why are they second on the list of thanks and greetings? Because greet also the church in their house. They are the hosts of the church in Rome. Now, just a little bit of background. Some of you might know this, that through the first 3 centuries after the time of Jesus, churches did not have their own dedicated buildings. They were house churches. And most of them were underground, meaning, not that they were literally underground, but figuratively underground, meaning they were hidden or secret. You had to know somebody, or you had to know the person who was at the door, so they would let you in, because they were persecuted. So they were house churches in that way. It wasn't until Constantine in the 3rd century legalized Christianity that Christians could start constructing their own buildings as dedicated churches. And the first buildings, you know my architecture background, the first buildings were basilica style. So they were built in the same style as the Roman marketplaces. In all major cities, let me see, can I get a right on the board? No. If you think of like a cross-section of a standard old-fashioned church, there would be a high roof and a high ceiling space, and that would be the public area where people would flow through in the Roman marketplace. And then on either side would be lower, flatter roof for stalls that would all open into the center area. You picture that? That would be a covered marketplace in a typical Roman city. It was called an agora, or a basilica, was the style of that building. The first churches were built in that style. because that was the largest public open space that could be constructed safely and economically. So if you think of a lot of churches, that's where you get that nave idea from, and they put an altar at the end, and voila, you have a church. But prior to that, for three centuries, they met in houses. And this is the case here as well. Prisca and Aquila. Now, we have a connection to them from the book of Acts. So I wrote it down in my notes. I'm going to go look at it. If you look through the cross-references in your Lutheran Study Bible, you'd find it as well. It's Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, I guess. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So this is talking about Paul and his journey, his missionary journey. And he found a Jew named Aquila. So here's the same name. A native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So there it is, the same couple. Okay? Why did they come from Italy, meaning Rome? Why did they come from Italy and move to Corinth? Because Claudius, the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There was a general persecution of Jews. And Aquila was a Jew. So they left Rome, they went to Corinth, they crossed paths with Paul. So he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now you guys remember that about Paul, right? He supported himself throughout his journeys by making tents. That was his trade. And tents would be valuable. Well, apparently, Aquila and Priscilla were of the same vocation, tent makers. So he went to see them. They were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the implication is here, it's not blatantly stated, but the implication here, of course, is the fact that they're named and Paul meets them and they have the same vocation, that they must have come to believe in Jesus through Paul's efforts at this point in time in Corinth. Now they came from Italy. So sometime between this event in Acts chapter 18 and Romans chapter 16, Aquila and Priscilla must have gone back to Rome. And the house that they were in now became the host church for the church in Rome. Okay?
So Paul is sending his greetings to these people in Rome?
Yes.
Is that what's happening?
Correct. All right, so let me go back to Romans. So that's Acts chapter 18 there. Romans 16. Okay, so first person he says, I commend you Phoebe. She must be the letter carrier. And then he says, greet Prisca and Aquila. It's the same name. It's a shortened version. It's a nickname. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet, I'm going to read a whole bunch of names here and then just go back and summarize a couple of thoughts on this. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristopolis.
Aristobulus.
Thank you. Yeah, that works. Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. all the churches of Christ greet you. Maybe I should have practiced some of those names before reading them. There's a lot of names that, you know, are kind of foreign to our culture, I guess. A few things to make note of here that kind of is interesting. He names a couple that were in Christ before him. So that means they were already believers in Jesus prior to Paul. So that's interesting. Notice also there's a couple of spots in here where he says, my kinsmen or my fellow kinsmen. So those are people of Jewish background. Some of these names are very clearly Latin or Greek names, so they're Gentiles. So right here lends support to the idea that the church in Rome is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And hence Paul, at a couple of points in the letter, talks about unity between Jews and Gentiles and how he longs for the Jews to be saved, just like the Gentiles. And we're all sinners, but we're all justified in the same way. He kind of does away with those differences between Jews and Gentiles. Remember that, especially in the middle of the book of Romans, but at other points as well. Also notice something here. There's almost equal number of women and men. This is a very masculine culture. And yet Paul equates women as people of God's, people in the church of equal status to men. So, you know, he was the first, what would you call it?
Equal rights.
There you go. First one that viewed things on equal on an equal level. A couple of other things.
Second to Christ.
Yeah. Right. Something else. A couple other things. One of these names I noticed in the footnotes of the Lutheran Study Bible. I checked that along with my commentary. This name, Ampliatus, in verse 8. That was a common slave name in Rome. So it was a name that would be assigned to poor people who were slaves. So this not only shows equal status between men and women, between Jews and Gentiles, but also between rich and poor. There's slaves in the church, along with free people. That's incredible. And then one more thing to note about all of these names in here is the one that is Rufus. Greek Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So obviously Rufus's mother has been very hospitable and helpful to Paul. That's a nice thing. But here's the connection with Rufus. I'm going to go to Mark chapter 15. Again, I suspect that if you looked at the cross-reference notes in the column in the Lutheran Study Bible, you would pick up on this as well. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. Jesus is mocked. And then verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. So who is Rufus? He is the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. There's a connection there. I remember a seminary professor once saying that quite often all these names that we see in Gospels and in Paul's letters, some of them mean nothing to us. But the fact that they have an actual name, and they're not just generic, greet the brothers in Christ, because that is said also. But sometimes when they are given a name, that means those names were known to contemporary people at that time. So, Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, some of the other gospels just say, they compelled a passerby to carry Jesus' cross. Okay. That doesn't, you know, that gives us some information, but it doesn't really mean much. Here, the fact that he is named Simon of Cyrene means that he must have become known within the early church. Now, how would he become known? He must have come to believe in Jesus. After carrying Jesus' cross all the way to Golgotha, and then standing there for a while and seeing the events that are going on, I can't help but think that would have a profound impact on anyone and would draw them into faith in this man, Jesus. Look at what he's doing, and he's innocent. He's clearly innocent. Everybody, they recognize that. And yet, look at this, what's happening. And then days later, he hears the news, which spreads like wildfire, that this Jesus rose from the dead. Simon of Cyrene became a believer, we think. And I can't say with 100% certainty, but it seems apparent. Whoops, something on the screen there. But it seems apparent that he became a believer, became a part of the early church in Jerusalem. Hence, he is named, because he was known. And one of his sons, he's got two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus somehow ends up in Rome. And so Paul greets him. So there's a nice little connection there. Okay?
So his mother would be wife of the man who carried the cross.
Exactly. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly right. Quite a connection, yes. Okay, back to Romans 16 then. And the last part of this list of names, by the way, there's 26 of them, so quite a list of names. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, of course, he's the one who's established most of the churches in the Gentile world, not the ones in Jerusalem. There were some there too. But so he can rightfully greet on behalf of all of them. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is like the French habits, you know, a little kiss on the side of the cheek. It's in part of this culture, too. We don't do that in America, do we? No, we don't.
My book says shake hands warmly with each other.
Yeah, that's not what it is. It does say kiss. What translation is that? Oh, Living Bible, yeah. Living Bible takes a little more liberties with some things, so generally it's probably okay, but no, it does say kiss. I had a friend after college who was of French ethnicity. Have I told you this story before? Or you know where I'm going, Joan, is that why you're laughing? We got to know each other at work, we both worked at Comerica, and everything was fine there, you know, we'd shake hands. Then one time, actually this is before I was married, it was just a small group, me and him and I had one or two other guys, and we were going out for a beer or to shoot pool after work or something like that, and he comes up and kisses me on the cheek. And I was like, what? Oh my goodness. It just startled me. I'm an American, we don't do that. But he was French Canadian, so I guess, whatever. And he did that for quite a while. And I kind of got used to it until I think I might have finally said something as politely as I could. You know, you don't need to kiss me, or that's not part of our culture or something. They did that back then, too. That's part of their culture. Okay, then he has a little bit of teaching in here. This is another little tidbit of teaching in the midst of this. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So he's not talking about divisions based on adiaphora. Divisions based on freedoms in Christ. Remember that we talked about some of those freedoms, like eating meat or not, drinking alcohol or not, or what was the other one he mentioned? Oh, observing certain days or not. And we added a whole bunch of other things on top of that, like from a modern day sense. He's not talking about divisions based on adiaphora, divisions based on Christian freedom. He's talking about divisions based on doctrine. Well, what does that point to today? All the denominations, right? Which really is a sad thing. I occasionally get somebody say, well, if Christians are the true religion, why are there all these different denominations? And my answer usually is, yeah, you're right, there shouldn't be. It's not what God wanted. That's the devil getting in there and making all of us argue about doctrine and we disagree with each other. And I said, on the one hand, it's a good thing that if all the Methodists go over there and they agree, and then they can have their own church services without arguing. And all of us Lutherans are over here and the Baptists and the Catholics, at least we're not arguing in the midst of a church service, because we're all kind of separated. But no, I will say, I've said this to people, that's not what God wants. We should be one big giant church.
His instruction here is avoid them.
Yeah, avoid them. So it's kind of what we've done as denominations, right? We've said, you guys don't understand the Lord's Supper correctly. You go over there. We're going to stay over here.
Yeah, he doesn't say contend with them or argue with them.
Right.
Or break up the Thanksgiving dinner arguing about
right.
that kind of stuff. He says avoid them.
You ever have a relative or a close friend or a work companion who's just argumentative?
No, I've never seen that.
You've never seen that, yeah. Good use of sarcasm there. Sometimes you just avoid them, right? It's like, I don't feel like getting into an argument or a debate over this and that from the news. So, you know, he's in the lunchroom today. I think I'm going to go out to McDonald's for lunch today. You know, just avoid those coworkers that are like that or relatives or whatever. Sometimes that's just the best thing. Just avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. That's an interesting little phrase there. Their own appetites. What are they hungry for?
Power.
Power, sure. Notoriety. I mean that they know what's right. You know, a little bit of ego trip there, maybe. Maybe they're hungry for control over other people. It's a sinful appetite, really, is what it is. And why do they go about this? How do they go about this? Verse 18 continues, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Smooth talk and flattery. I looked these words up. So, smooth talk means easy to hear. You ever talk to somebody who says things that are exactly what you want to hear anyway? I will tell you, I'll tell you a little example of this that happened. In college, for me, in our design studio, the architecture school, everybody claims a desk space and you set up, and so during design studio, you're given a project a couple times during the semester and you have to design something and then we present them to the class and the professor and it's part of the whole architecture, pretty typical in architecture school. There was a young lady who came over to me at one point. We're halfway through designing our assignment. And she went, wow, that is just really, that is a great project there. Oh, and you did such a good job at that. Oh, your penmanship is so excellent. Your drafting skills are just superb. And I was starting to float a little bit. I was like, wow, this is pretty good. I was too naive. Because later on, the guy sitting next to me, he said, you know, she was just trying to manipulate you to get you to help her. And I thought back as to what she was saying and why she was, and I was like, oh, yeah, he's right. Smooth talk. Smooth talk and flattery. And I was the naive one there. Maybe you've been the recipient of that at some point. Who knows? But smooth talk is easy to hear. Flattery, now this is something interesting. The word flattery here is related to the word bless. So when God blesses us, that's God giving us gifts. The most important one, forgiveness, right? But he gives us gifts. When we bless God, what does that mean? That means we give thanks to God. Like we say in the liturgy, let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's how we bless God, as we tell him thank you. Now, what about from a person to a person? So that's from God to us and us to God. What about from a person to person? Well, you can bless somebody else in a positive way by, thanks for helping me out. I really needed that help. Thanks for that encouragement. That was really nice. That's a positive. Or you can bless person to person in a negative way, where you're kind of praising them insincerely. Why would you praise someone insincerely? To manipulate them, right? Deceive the hearts of the naive, like my example that I just mentioned. So it's manipulative when it's flattery. It's interesting that the translators here in the ESV translated as flattery, which I think is an excellent translation, because it really means to bless someone else in a negative way, to give them false praise. And why would you do that? That's to manipulate the hearts of the naive.
Like Eddie Haskell.
Yes, Eddie Haskell, there you go. There's an illustration that would ring true with our demographic, right? My kids would have no idea who that is. But I do, and you do, so yes. Eddie Haskell, exactly right. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Obedience, does that mean they're obeying the Ten Commandments? No. Nobody can obey all the Ten Commandments all the time perfectly. But what it means is they are striving. They are following his direction, his teaching. They are striving to overcome their sins. They're striving to live the Christian life. So they are being obedient to Paul's advice in various letters. This and others, other places. Your obedience is known to all. And not only are they striving to follow the godly advice they're given, but that's known to, across the churches. Well, how wonderful is that? Paul's holding them up as an example, and he hasn't even visited them yet. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. Wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, Jesus says, right, elsewhere. Wise to what is good. So what does wisdom mean? What does it mean to have wisdom?
Knowledge of God's laws and commandments.
That's half of it, yes. Wisdom is to have knowledge. But wisdom is more than just knowledge, because to know something is knowledge. Wisdom is to have knowledge and then to apply it appropriately. So, for instance, from a Lutheran standpoint, the way that you are wise, let me use a little bit of Lutheran doctrine here, do you understand God's law and God's gospel? That's knowledge. That's scriptural knowledge. You need to have that. Lutherans, you guys have been well taught. You understand God's law and God's gospel. But to be wise is to apply them at the right time, in the right circumstances. So if you have a child who is not confessing their naughty deeds, and you tell them they're forgiven, you're applying the gospel at the wrong point in time. That's not wise. First, they need to repent, but they need to apologize. That's God's law. You see, applying law and gospel correctly. So wisdom is to have knowledge and to know how to apply it correctly. That's wisdom. So you want to have be wise as to what is good. So that means you know what God's goodness is, the blessings that come from God, and you understand how they apply to you and to others and how to use them, explain them, utilize. So wise to what is good, but innocent as to what is evil. Is it good to be naive? Ignorance is bliss? Sometimes it is. It is okay. We should be innocent as to what is evil. We should know that, you know, there's evil out there. I'm going to avoid it. If I hear little tidbits of it, I'm going to ignore it. And I'm not going to participate in it. So we're innocent as to what is evil. Doesn't mean you're not aware of it, but it just kind of means you avoid it, you ignore it, you move away from it, you remain innocent as to those evil things.
Like not listening to gossip.
Yes, like not listening to gossip. Right, exactly. That's a good example there. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Oh, there's another part of the Midwestern goodbye. Now Paul has his hand on the doorknob. But he's not done yet. So now he gets back to some farewells. Whoops, my little menu came up there again. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. So another Jew there. Timothy, we know, was not a Jew. So there's Timothy, whom he later writes to when he leaves Timothy behind to be a pastor. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Okay, we know Paul quite often used a scribe. So he would dictate his letters, and the scribe would write everything down. So they had to, I'm sure they had to write very quickly. Maybe they had to then clean it up. I don't know if they had erasers on their scrolls and then write it back down or not. Probably not. But so Paul is dictating all of this. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So Gaius is the one hosting the church in Corinth. So there's an interesting little connection there as well. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So one of the members of the church in Corinth is the city treasurer. That's a pretty prominent position. Again, it's kind of showing that the church is made up of all manner of people, all walks of life. That's pretty interesting as well. Before I go on to the primal doxology there, something I put in my notes, at the beginning of this little paragraph, he says, where does he say it? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does that remind you of? All the way back to Genesis, what does God say to the snake? You will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. So, did Satan bruise Jesus' heel? Yeah, on the cross. Did Jesus crush Satan's head? Yeah, on the cross. So, why is Satan still squirming about? The God of peace will soon crush Satan. That's future tense. Satan is still rambling about. You ever try to kill a snake? Have I told you my story? No. Okay. I was a young man, middle school, and I mowed the lawn for the neighbor next to me. He was a veteran, and he was partially handicapped, couldn't move his legs. So he hired me to mow his lawn, which was great. It was a summertime job. And at one point he said, you know, there's a garter snake in the back. It looks like it made a nest in the edge of my crawl space. Can you go back there and kill it? I said, well, you know, I'm whatever, 14 or something like that. I was like, okay, what do I do? Here, take this shovel and you chop its head off. So I go back there and sure enough, there it was. And I look at it and it starts squirming away and I go like this. And I got about that much of its tail. You know what happened? It kept going. There was no problem. It kept going. So I tried again, and that time I got it behind the head. And then it was dead. That's how you have to kill a snake. So, yeah, there you go. Weird stories from Pastor Measle. That's tonight's theme. So, yes, Jesus crushed Satan's head, but he's still squirming about. He's still trying to create havoc for us here on earth. And guess who also will crush Satan's head? We will. On the last day, when Jesus takes you to heaven, you will be, whether you're taken directly there because it's judgment day, or whether you go before that because God comes and takes you home before that, you will crush Satan's head and you will be victorious over Satan and death and the grave, just like Jesus was. Why? Because you're connected to Jesus. So, the God of peace will soon give you the same power over Satan that Jesus has. I remember hearing a pastor once say that we are often, as Christians, we're often afraid of the devil and his temptations, but we shouldn't be, because God gives us the same power that Jesus has. So, just an interesting thought. Okay, the last few verses here. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And there's his, you know, final closing and goodbye for this letter. So first of all, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Is it just his gospel? It's all of our gospels. But is it coming from Paul? Yeah, it's his gospel. Do other people claim to have a gospel? Yeah, it's a false gospel. So to me, I'm like, my gospel? Paul, it's all of our gospel. Well, it is. But it's also the gospel that Paul is promoting, which is the true gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's the preaching of Jesus. And you know we do that as Lutherans, right? we talk about Jesus. And then we talk about Jesus some more. And then after that, then we talk about Jesus some more. Right? According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, the Old Testament people knew the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know when or where, what his name would be. They didn't know a whole bunch of stuff about him. It was a mystery. But has now been disclosed. Jesus has been born, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And through the prophetic writings, he has been made known to all nations. Jesus fulfilled all the prophetic writings. So he's pointing to Christ here. He's kind of giving us a final little glimpse of justification. Remember, that's the overall theme of the book of Romans. Justification. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, meaning that you have faith, the obedience of faith, meaning you possess faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know what else I can say about that. That's just a good ending. Sometimes it just speaks for itself, right, Karen?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, any questions about this? One last little thing just to round out the Bible study. This is a handout of the chart that's in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you already have this. This is a chart that shows the controversies in... the controversies in Romans. I'm only very quickly... Oh, yeah, you got it too, yeah. I'm very quickly just going to skim through these in 5 minutes. If you want, you can read through this chart some more or look up these Bible passages. But there are many denominations that kind of read Romans and misunderstand the teaching of Paul and then get all kind of bent out of shape in a false doctrine. This is a list of them. People that don't understand Paul's letter to the Romans correctly. Universalism. Romans never mentions hell. Well, therefore, everybody must eventually be saved. No. Paul never mentions hell by name, but he describes God's wrath against sin. So that's, Paul does mention hell elsewhere in his other writings. Individual justification alone. No one is declared righteous until believing in Christ. God declared all sinners righteous when Jesus was, died and rose again. So, see, here's something you may not have realized. You were declared righteous and forgiven and holy before you were even born. Because Jesus did it way back then, 2,000 years ago. You were already declared righteous in God's eyes. That gift, that task, that blessing was already accomplished and made available to you. So the difference is, do you hang on to it or do you throw it away? Okay, that's the difference. So you're not declared righteous when you believe in Christ. You're declared righteous when Jesus rose from the dead. See the difference there? Antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And because Paul, through the middle of Romans, is talking a lot about, we're not saved through the law, some people will say, well, therefore, God's law no longer matters. Because we're forgiven. No, Paul does instruct us that we still use God's law to strive to lead a God-pleasing life. That's what we call the third use of the law. So there's a misunderstanding. We are not against God's law or rejecting of God's law. God's law still applies. We can't get salvation through God's law, but we can strive to lead a godly life through God's law. Law-based sanctification. So there again, the idea that you can be sanctified or lead a God-pleasing life by just sheer force of will. No, you cannot. You need the Holy Spirit to help you do it. Okay? Double predestination. We've talked about this in other Bible studies as well. Paul does not promote double predestination, that God condemns some and saves some. No, God wants all people to be saved. And it's through our rejection that some are not. Dispensationalism, that all of history is divided up into different eras because Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles. No, when he's talking about all Israel, who is the Israel of the New Testament? God's believers in Jesus. The Christian church is the new Israel. So all Israel really refers to believers in the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament. You are the new Israel. Law motivation. Well, in order to get people to lead a more godly life, we should pound them with the law. That's not what Paul says at all in Romans. The more I beat you over the head with God's law, are you going to be more obedient? No, it's just going to make you feel more guilty. That's what's going to happen. No, the motivation for doing good works is because of God's mercy and thanks to God, not because your pastor beats you over the head with a hell and brimstone sermon, right? Open fellowship. Well, God loves everybody. We're all one big happy family. Well, God does love everybody, but that doesn't mean he's pleased with our actions. He still condemns sin. And then the last one there, ordination of women. Well, that is a misunderstanding also of what Paul says. Paul does define differences between men and women. Yes, I'll say this publicly, there are two genders, and only two genders. This will get posted at some point, who knows. If you find me in jail a year from now, it's because some internet troll found this on the internet and said, oh, that Pastor Measel, we got to go persecute him because he says there are only two genders. Yes, I say there are only two genders. But that's what God says.
I'll visit you.
You'll visit me, thank you. Will you bring me beer?
Yeah.
All right. There you go. All right, that works. So this is just a quick summary of some of the misunderstandings of what Paul says in Romans and the correction of those misunderstandings. So you can look through that chart at your own leisure.
What I mean, it shows you that when you're doing this, you got to make sure you're looking at all the Bible, like we always talk about.
Yes.
When you take one verse and say, well, this is what it means, you got to go make sure does it agree with everything else.
Yes.
If it doesn't.
Exactly right. And maybe you've heard me say this before. I don't know how much I repeat myself anymore. But that was taught to us at the seminary as well. As Lutherans, we say, you can't just cherry pick one verse and say this is what it means. You have to look at the context. What is the writer saying? What is Moses saying? What is David saying? What is Jesus saying? What is Paul saying? You have to look at the whole thing and understand a verse within the context of the whole paragraph or the whole chapter. You're right. And that's the problem with some of these misunderstandings in Romans, is somebody picks one verse and says, well, it means this. Well, no, if you read the whole chapter, it's not what it means. Right. Yeah, exactly right.
Any idea why Phoebe was chosen to carry the letter?
I don't know. But quite an honor.
Yeah. I mean, it seems like it's making a statement or something.
It does. Yeah, I would say it's making a statement. Paul, in a number of places, here in Romans and in other places, while he does say that the clergy, the pastors, are to be men, so there's that distinction, and there's theological reasons behind that, but he does, in every other way, equate men and women. They are equal. Women are not some secondary category like the common Greek and Roman mentality was at that time. Paul elevates women to equality with men. So I would suspect that's why he chose Phoebe to carry his letter, but I don't know.
Perhaps because he and the other Christians were still being persecuted at that time, if you have a woman carry the document, she'd be less likely to be...
Well, maybe. She'd be less suspicious in carrying a letter through the Roman guard sentries or something. I don't know. Yeah.
Yeah, because if they saw a Christian coming and he's a man, well, he could be a preacher or an apostle. And
possibly. That's a fair supposition. Yeah, that could be part of it, yes. Yep. All right. Other questions? Comments? All right. Very good. Well, then a week from tomorrow I'll do the Wednesday class. Same thing, same notes, maybe some different comments, but otherwise then we'll be done for the summer. So thank you guys for slugging it out all winter long and being here for Romans, and then we'll pick up something new in the fall. So, although I'll see you all in church. So. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.